Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Knows how life works best. He made us. He made this world. He understands it better than we do. And he's given us an instruction manual. And in this instruction manual for life, he's given us 10 commandments. Someone said they'd counted up 35 million laws that man has enacted in order to enforce the 10 commandments. It's amazing. But this blueprint for life is in his word, and in today's passage in the Bible, God will be literally speaking the 10 commandments to his people. He's going to tell them that because he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, now he wants them to worship and to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us. Lord, what an awesome, awesome truth it is that you created us and made us for yourself. But Lord, you didn't leave us to figure out life on our own. You left us with very specific instructions. And so as we study, as we ponder, as we reflect on these instructions this morning, teach us, I pray, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, the book of Exodus, as we're here, we've seen the children of Israel were in slavery, and God delivered them with a great and mighty hand and great miracles, and now they're in the wilderness. They are at the base of the Mount Sinai, and like I shared last week, they're going to be here for the rest of the book. But they are now learning these commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. He's going to speak to them. Last week we shared about how they were preparing themselves for God to speak. These Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first section, two groups or sections, the first comprise commandments 1 through 4. 1 through 4 deal with man's relationship to God. And then 5 through 10, the last 6, deal with man's relationship to one another. And we're hopefully going to get through all 4 this morning. We'll see how it goes. If not, we'll just pick up where we leave off next week. Jesus summed up all of the 10 commandments when a scribe came to him and asked him, what was the great commandment? And that was found in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus answered him and said, first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So when we speak of the commandments of God or the law of God, what are we really referring to? What exactly do you refer to when you say the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, or the law of God? God's law or his commandments are a revelation from God how mankind ought to live and to be. And so the commandments or the law of God is a revelation from God, how we as mankind, as his creation, ought to live and to be internally, our character, okay, our characteristics. Now, this is really not the first time that God gave his law to mankind. Really, he gave it to them long before. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, speaking of all men, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, the law of God was manifest, it says, in them. God has shown it to them. Why? Because God's law is spiritual. It's not just natural. This is a spiritual law. It's literally written on every one of our hearts. It's written on the hearts of men. The problem is, it's been marred by sin. And so parts of it are blotted by sin. Parts of it we've broken off by sin. But you can't get it all out of your heart. It's been etched there. Yes, it's been marred by sin, but it is written by the hand of God within each human heart. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, right where we're at in the adult Bible study on Sunday mornings. We've been learning that Jesus teaches us that the law of God has more to do with the attitude and the emotions of our hearts than it has to do with restraining our actions. When we look at these Ten Commandments on face value, we think it has to do with our actions. Jesus comes and says, wait a minute, it has to do with the attitude and the emotions of your heart, not just the restraining of actions. So God is about ready to speak audibly to his people. 2 million people are there at the base of Sinai. God, when we talk about him speaking, he really speaks to us in many ways. He speaks to us through revelation. He speaks through us to his word, the Bible. He speaks to us through prophets. He speaks through us through our conscience. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through his Son, through the commandments. God speaks through dreams and visions. He speaks through confirmed circumstances. He speaks through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks through an audible voice. And these people, these Jewish people, are now going to hear the voice of God. This is what the Jewish people trace the beginning of their nation back to, this moment. This is their history. This is their ancestry. Right here at the base of this mountain, at this event, God created a nation here and instructed them with his own breath, his own words, his own voice he spoke to them. Now, some rabbis believe this, that God spoke the first two commandments to the people audibly, and the people were so freaked out that they said, wait a minute, we can't listen anymore to this. God's voice is spoken. We're going to die. How can we handle this? Moses, you go up on the mountain and you receive the law of God and then come back and let us hear this. And this is interesting because as you examine the Ten Commandments carefully, the first two commandments are the only two commandments that are referenced in the first person. So it says, I am the Lord your God. God is speaking to them first person. I am the Lord your God. But the last eight are all referenced in the third person. So he says things like, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Third person. So it's a very interesting concept. Don't know that that's what's happened, but it's interesting to think about. But there's something even more interesting than that that I came across as my research that I'm going to share with you this morning as we explore this. Right here in verse 1 is where we see it. It says, and God spoke all these words saying. And God spoke all these words saying. Now, some Jewish scholars say this, and it's very fascinating, that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, their belief is that he spoke them all at once simultaneously. And that is referenced, and we're going to see that possibly next week or the week after, where we reference that this event at Mount Sinai had some supernatural manifestations in the area of sight and sound. It's quite possible that God literally speaks all 10 of them at once and then goes back, and now he's going to reenumerate them one at a time. He gets to the second commandment, possibly, and that's when the people come to Moses and say, we've heard enough. Our ears, our senses cannot take this anymore. We just can't stand it. And so you go up and hear from God. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says in verse 23, so it was, Moses is saying in refreshing their memory, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say and tell us that the Lord, all that the Lord your God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So at some point, God's people come to Moses and they say, we can't take this any longer. You go up and you come back down and receive it for us. And so that's what Moses does. He goes to the mountain, of course, and we know that. We're going to examine that, like I said, a little later in the book. So verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment exerts three things upon us. Three things. First, we look at it and we see that there's a command to believe in God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. There's no like, well, maybe there's a God or maybe there isn't a God. We might have come here by chance. Maybe we're a random accident on this planet. God has revealed to himself, I am the Lord your God. You are to believe in me. We have a creator. And that's what this morning's skit demonstrated, that this didn't just happen randomly. God created the heavens. He created the earth. He created all that's in it. And he created you and he created me. He created mankind. And so God says, I have made you. I know what's best for your life. The second exertion we have in this first commandment is that God involves himself personally in our lives. God is involved personally in every one of our lives. He says to them, he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, that is very profound because it's interesting that we have a lot of famous deists in human history. People that ponder this idea of, well, there might be a God, but if there is, he's absent. He just kind of set things up. And you've heard of things like theocratic evolution. Read the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Sounds to me like he's a God who acts in human history. He acts in the lives of human beings. He intervenes into this world. He doesn't just make everything and then leave us alone. I wish some people would read their Bibles. Aristotle asserted this, that God was the unmoved mover, that he's a God that doesn't act, but by his existence, other actions take place. But that's not true. We see here and all through Scripture, but here in the first of the Ten Commandments, which we have etched in marble all over our nation, we see that God is a God who is personally involved in our lives. The third exertion with this first commandment is that God made us, and because he made us, God is, and he's personally involved in our lives, that therefore we are to have no other gods before him. Because God made us, because he is personally involved in our lives, he says, therefore, you are to have no other gods before me. Now, it was not a problem in the ancient day for anyone to believe in Jehovah. We'd just kind of throw him on the shelf with all the other deities that we believe in. But God says, no, that's not the way it is when you worship me. You don't worship me along with all the other deities. You don't worship me even above all the other deities. You worship me alone and no other deities. Well, that was totally foreign to the ancient mind. They believed in local deities. They believed in national deities. They had all sorts of deities. And so the idea of having another deity wasn't a problem. But God here demands exclusive worship. No other God demanded this kind of worship. But because God wants to be personal with each one of us, he demands that we keep our relationship with him exclusive from all others. Why? Because in verse 5, he's going to tell us, I am a jealous God. God is jealous over you. God wants you all to himself. And that's our key point. God wants you all for himself. All for himself. He's greedy over you. He's jealous for you. He doesn't want to share your affection, your worship, your love with any other, and he will not. And so our first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is an interesting commandment. You'll notice also, in all of these Ten Commandments, God never gives a penalty for breaking them. Never gives a penalty for breaking them. One woman went to the post office, and she was sending a Bible to her brother in another state. And the postal worker said, now, is there anything in here that's breakable? And she said, well, just the Ten Commandments. You can break them, but God never declares the penalty for breaking any of the top 10 here. These are his top 10, but he never tells you this is what's going to happen if you break them. Now, Torah has 613 laws, and most of those laws have a penalty attached to them. If you commit this murder, then you'll be murdered too. You'll be killed. Or if you commit this murder and you're a man, you've committed manslaughter, it wasn't intentional, you must live the rest of your life in the city of refuge. Okay? Those types of things. If you steal, you have to return fourfold. So there are many penalties attached to the commands in Torah. But in these 10, God doesn't attach a penalty to any of them. But he does say you will be punished. He just doesn't tell you how. He keeps you in suspense. My mother and I recently were talking about the paddle I used to get when I was a little kid. She feels guilty about it. Hey, look, it was one of those things that you put a little ball with a little rubber band on. It was nothing. But when you're 2-3 years old, that paddle is like this big, you know, in your mind. And I told her, I really didn't mind the spankings. What I hated was waiting in my room until I had to come out for the execution of that punishment. That was the hard part. And that's what God does here. He says, look, you're going to be punished, but I'm not going to tell you how. I wonder if some of our prayers go unanswered because we're violating his commandments. And we wonder, why do we continue to pray? Why do we continue to pray? I'm not saying that's why all prayer is unanswered. There's a whole list of reasons, but I wonder if that's not one of them. Why does God say that his punishment will be visited upon the third and fourth generations to those who hate him? Is that fair? I thought, I'm personally accountable for my sin to God. Why would God punish my sons or my grandsons or my great-grandsons for my sins? Well, interestingly, Jewish tradition understood this to mean that God would only punish those who persist in committing the same wickedness of generational sin. Not all that generation, but those that follow after their parents and after their ancestors in generational sin, they will be punished likewise. And so you'll notice in the book of, Lori and I were reading the book of 1 Kings yesterday, and you'll notice it continually says, and he followed in the sins of his fathers, okay? Or he didn't follow in the of the sins of his fathers, and he followed in righteousness, and God would bless him. And so you would see this idea. A great example in the Bible is the rebellion of Korah. You might remember Korah rebelled in the wilderness against Moses and against his authority. And so those that followed Korah all stood on one side and the ground opened up and swallowed them. What an incredible, incredible event. But it's interesting because there were members of Korah's family that did not align themselves with his rebellion, and they didn't side with him, and they weren't there on that side when they were judged. In fact, we know that because one of the most famous prophets in the Bible is Samuel. In fact, the Jews revere him second only to Moses as a prophet in stature. And he was a direct descendant of this rebel, Korah. And so we see that God will bless those who break away from the sins of their parents and their grandparents and walk in righteousness. And we see that walked out and illustrated very wonderfully in the book of Ezekiel. But if you continue in the sins of your parents, and many do, you will receive the consequences. And then in verse 6, it's interesting, we get hung up on this one over here, the visiting iniquity to the third and fourth generations. But then God says in verse 6, but I show mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the promise of mercy is literally thousands times greater than the promise of punishment. I love that because God's mercy truly overwhelms judgment and wrath. Amen? Now in this society that we live in, we think of ourselves as very modern people. We think of ourselves separate from the ancients, somehow more sophisticated, more intelligent, more refined, just not quite as ignorant as they were. And so we think of ourselves as more enlightened than those that would worship idols. I like what David Wells said in the book God in the Wasteland. He says this, so what is idolatry more precisely, and what is its connection to the world? Richard Keys argues that true idols are internal spiritual configurations. The heart, no less the modern heart, is an idol factory. Idolatry, ancient or modern alike, consists in trusting some substitute for God to serve some uniquely divine function. These substitutes need not be supernatural. Money, power, expertise, the location of planets on the astrological charts, and the belief in progress are among the most popular idols of our time. We have used our psychological and physical selves idolatrously. He goes on to describe sex as an idol. And so we see that it's very modern, this idea of idolatry. Why do people choose idolatry over worshiping God? Why would people do that? Well, I believe it's because this. We can meet idols on our own terms. We can control them, and we control their demands upon us. We determine how they're going to be worshiped, and we're not accountable to them as we are to God. Why does God hate idols? Because they literally reduce God into being something of our own making. And just like God made us in His image, man makes idols in his own image. And God denounces them. He says in Psalm 50:21, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. And that's the problem. Man makes idols that are like him and props him up and wants to worship the God of his own making, which is really worshiping your own self according to your own thoughts about what God is like. Well, if I were God, I would do. How could a God do that? You know, we're bringing God into our own box, into the small little sphere of our little peanut called our mind. We want to make God understandable to us. It's amazing to me that we want God to be infinite in power and majesty when we need him and when we think of a God that's worthy of worship, yet we want him to be able to be so small that we can understand everything about him when we are so finite ourselves. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Native American thought God was an eagle, and so they worshiped him. The Pacific Islander thought God was a great sea turtle, and they worship him. The Hindu thinks God is an elephant, and so they worship him. And so what are we doing? We're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. In the land of the Bible, we see all sorts of idols. Baal, the god of power. Astaroth, the goddess of sensuality, sex, and pleasure. Mammon, the god of money. Moloch, the god of good luck and prosperity. And so what are the names of the idols in your life? Well, let's look at this. How do we define idols in our own lives? How do we define these spiritual configurations within our hearts? What do we put our trust in to help us solve the biggest problems in your life? So think about this. When you have a problem, you confront the big problems of life. What do you put in your life that you say, I can trust in this to solve this problem. It may be money. It may be your bank account. It may be yourself, your own ingenuity, your wisdom, your experience, your natural resources. It may be manipulation. You know how to manipulate circumstances. You know how to pull strings and get what you need done. What do you trust in when you have the big problems in life? Or what is the master passion of your life? What is literally the longing and the desire of your heart? It may be pleasure. It may be power. It may be possessions. It may be prosperity. But what is that master passion in your life? When you identify that, you identify the idol, the configuration of that which you worship. Or what is the name of the sin that you refuse to give up? You know you have this sin in your life. You know you struggle with it. You habitually hang on to that, and it cycles around in your life. This sin or habit, we might call it, that we use to meet our needs rather than going to God to meet these needs. What could it be? I don't know. It's personal for every one of us. It could be food. It could be alcohol. It could be gambling. It could be smoking. It could be greed. It could be stealing. It could be lying. It could be sexual pleasure. It could be pornography. It could be gossip. It could be profanity. There are all these sins in our lives that we cling on to meet our needs, to help us cope in life. And we run to those things. But God says He wants us to run to Him. He wants to be the one that helps us cope with all our struggles, all our difficulties. Amen? I think we have time for commandment number 3. Exodus 20, verse 7. It says this, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This is a fascinating commandment. Obviously, the reference here is to the words we use, right? Blaspheming God's name, using God's name in a blasphemous manner. But not so obvious, perhaps, is the idea that it means not just to take his name, but to carry his name in vain. To take his name and then carry it in vain. To take and carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. It literally denotes living a lifestyle which is against God's commandments and character while claiming to be one of his followers. So while claiming to be one of his followers, we live a lifestyle that's against his commandments and his character. When we do that, we're taking his name or carrying his name in vain. So I want you to notice something. In this commandment number 3, it's interesting, no other commandment adds the severe warning that this one does. And yet we trivialize this one when you think of it in the list of the 10. This one becomes so trivial in the minds of many Christians, unfortunately, as well. But God adds this to the last part of this one verse, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, I want you to think about this. God says, I'm not going to hold you guiltless if you break this one commandment. He's so serious about this, he literally gives us a warning to this. He doesn't say that about thou shalt not steal. He doesn't say that about thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or even thou shalt not murder. He doesn't say that. But about this one, he does. Why? I want to suggest to you 3 things. 3 reasons why this is so important to God. The first one is, when we use God's name in an empty manner, we desensitize ourselves and we desensitize those who hear us, those who are around us of God and of His salvation. We literally create a desensitizing effect. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so calling upon His precious name brings salvation, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart we believe. And so here we are trivializing the very name by which we are saved. And we desensitize ourselves and thereby diminish the importance of that name and thereby His salvation, and we desensitize and diminish that importance to those that hear us. You see the importance. God's name is precious. His name is precious. Secondly, when we speak damnation, we curse in God's name, we literally speak damnation upon ourselves and all that we do. Think about that. We're asking God to damn what? I don't want him to damn anything, especially something I'm working on because I just hit my thumb with my hammer. My goodness, what are we thinking? We want God to literally curse and not bless our lives, bless the lives of those we're speaking with, bless whatever we're doing. Proverbs 18:21, we learned about this in men's breakfast just a couple Saturdays ago. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Those who love it will eat its fruit. God says, look, I put in the power of your words, death and life. So you're not going to be held guiltless if you use my name in vain. You're actually going to bring cursing down on your head. My goodness, what are we thinking? We're not. Third, when we hear others using God's name in vain, it's an opportunity for us to share with them about the Jesus whom they so freely blaspheme. They actually bring in the subject up. Well, since you mentioned him, let me tell you about Jesus. Okay? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we can actually speak blessings of salvation from the cursings that are spoken of damnation. Amen? What a wonderful thing. You know, we got just a couple more minutes, and it's not going to take long to go through Commandment 4. Let's do that and finish up. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Notice, this includes slaves and animals also. Not just them, but their slaves, their animals. No other society in the ancient world ever practiced a rest, 1 in 7. They rarely ever had a day of rest, because in the ancient mindset, your value, your human worth, was all tied into what you could produce, how much you could work, how much you could do. What you were able to produce based your value in the family and within society. If you stopped working, you were of no value. Now think about this. In the United States, just as recent as the late 1800s, workers in the steel mills of Homestead, Pennsylvania, were expected to work 12-hour days. 363 days a year. You thought your job was bad. Imagine that. They got Christmas and the 4th of July off. That's it. 12 hours on. Go home, eat, sleep, come back, work. They were worked harder than animals. So I want you to consider something. God literally values slaves and even animals 3,000 years before human steel workers in the United States of America were valued. Amazing thing. So two things which are to be remembered while we're observing the Sabbath. First, we're to remember that God made the world and rested on the seventh day. We're to remember that. Our mind is to be focused on God. Secondly, we're to remember that human life is never to be reduced to only work and labor. Never to be reduced to those two things. Why? Because he says you're to remember that while you were slaves in Egypt, you were never given a day off. You worked day after day after day after day, and your life was reduced to work and labor. Life is much more. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Our life should never be reduced to that. And Jesus bids us to come and rest. Come unto me and rest. So the Christian life is to be one of what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. We're to take time each week to pray. We're to take time each week to rest. We're to take time each week to worship, to read, to just talk with one another, to relax, take a nap. I like that. Play with your kids. Enjoy all the blessings that God's given to you. That's what he says. Take time one day in seven to enjoy the goodness, the blessings of the Lord your God. So remembering the Sabbath causes us to remember what? The one who is our provider. He's providing so that I might enjoy this. He's the one that holds my life together. So bills may be mounting, pressures may be closing in, stress may press down on you, projects may be piling up all around your house, your business may be in trouble. What's the answer? The answer is found in God's word in Isaiah, and I want to close with this scripture. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But God says, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. We're going to work even harder. God says, therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. You want to get on the treadmill? Go ahead. And you're going to run faster? Go ahead. And all those bills, all those pressures that pursue you are going to be just as fast. Get off of it. Come, return, and rest. Find quietness and confidence. And then he says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left, think about this image, as a pole on the top of a mountain or as a banner on a hill. Do you want to be barren like that? I remember as a kid, I hiked up to the top of Mount Baldy. All that was there was a pole with a little book you could write your name on and a bunch of rocks. That's not the way I want my life to look. Do you? No, I want my life to look like a forest of trees with a stream of water going through it. Amen? Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And I wonder if he doesn't wait. He says, I'm just waiting for you to honor me one day in seven. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded as we study these commandments that you have given to us of your great love for us. Lord, we're also reminded that you are literally jealous for us. You don't want to share us with anyone. You want us all to yourself. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to remove the idols of our hearts that we have made. As we were in prayer this morning for the service, one of the sisters had a vision of this morning being like a hospital where God was going to want to do surgery in our lives. And I wonder if God wants to do heart surgery in your life this morning, that he wants to remove an idol or two out of your life. And as we've come and laid ourselves before his word, I just want to encourage you, as he has convicted you, that you would just right now in the quietness of your heart say, Lord, I give you that idol of whatever that is. Lord, I give you that idol in my life. Lord, I want to take your yoke upon me. I want to worship only you. I want you to be the supreme master passion of my being, that I would live for you alone and serve you alone and no other. Lord, I just repent of those things that I have created that are just a reflection of my sinful self. Lord, set me free. Deliver me out of bondage as you delivered the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Lord, your promises to us that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Lord, I ask you to free us from idolatry this morning. Lord, that we might trust in you to meet our every need. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.